Turning your Bibles, if you're able, and to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Our text today will be verses 2 through 6. If you're able, if not, that's all right, but I'll ask you to stand. You can follow along as I read the text. Pardon me. The Apostle Paul is writing by the Holy Spirit to the church there in Ephesus, and he says, verse 2, "Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is," verse 4, "one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Boy, that says it all right there, doesn't it? Why don't we pray, if you would join with me. Loving Heavenly Father, would you at this time settle our hearts and enable us by the Holy Spirit to give you our undivided attention so that you can speak into our lives in and through your word. Lord, would you keep away and at bay any potential distraction that would cause our minds to wander, because we don't want to miss anything that you have for us in our time together today. So, Lord, get our attention and keep our attention, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So, I want to talk to you today about humility. I chuckle because there's nothing more for a pastor difficult than talking about being humble. I know in my own life, I am very proud of my humility. I'm also very humble about my pride. And the thing about humility is when you think that you're being humble, you blew it. Because then pride sets in because I'm so humble. Not anymore, you're not. But I want to talk about being completely humble and what being completely humble will look like in the life of a Christian. And with that, also the life of a healthy church. By way of a preface to today's teaching, I need to point out that we can't do humble, we must be humble. I'm sure you've heard the quip about Jesus' sermon and how that they're not called the do attitudes, they're called the be attitudes. Because being humble is not something we do. Certainly we do humble things, but being humble is who we are. You can't manufacture this plastic humility. It just doesn't work that way. The thing about humility that's important to understand is that being humble will be proportionate to how much we realize that God has done for us in His love for us. In other words, when we realize how gentle God's been with us, how gracious and merciful and patient. Oh my goodness, how patient has God been with you and with me? How long-suffering, how loving. When I realize that I've been on the receiving end of this from God, then I'm more prone to respond in kind towards others. That's where our text comes in today. I found four, you might find more, but I found four characteristics of humility that to me are evidenced in the life of a believer. And the first one is found in the first part of verse 2, and it's that humble people are gentle people. Let me parenthetically and quickly say again by way of a preface that we do err greatly when we make synonymous meekness with weakness. Nothing could be further from the truth. You know what meekness is? It's strength and power under control. It takes more strength and more power to be meek. You see? And certainly Jesus, God incarnate, fully God, fully man, in all of his meekness possessed all of that power. Never think for a second that, and never paint on the canvas of your mind this picture of meekness being the same as being weak. It is the opposite that is true. And what Paul is saying here, basically, is that when we are completely humble, the result will be that we'll also be very gentle. I think you would agree with me when I say this, but people who are humble are gentle. And I'll flip it around the other way and say that people who are proud are harsh. Would you agree with that? I think of what the Apostle Paul wrote to the churches in the area of Galatia, chapter 6, verse 1. He said, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently," not harshly, gently. And then he says this, interesting, "but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted." Tempted to do what? To think more highly of yourself than you ought? We're going to talk about that. The second one is in the second part of verse 2, and it's that humble people are patient people. Here again, it goes both ways, such that humble people are patient, whereas proud people are impatient. See, when we're impatient with people, like in traffic... Oh, I think I struck a chord there. I'm not speaking on myself. I never get in the flesh in traffic, especially on the way to church. Actually, my recurring nightmare, you know how you have those recurring nightmares? You know what my recurring nightmare is? You know, when I was a kid, it was always that I showed up at school in my pajamas. Did you have those? Well, now my recurring nightmare is that I'm going to... you know, somebody's going to cut me off in traffic, and then I'm going to, you know how it is, right? You pull out and, you just give them stink eye and let them know, how dare you cut me off? I'm on my way to church, right? And, praise the Lord. Isn't that how it is, right? In the car, our sanctification flees from us until we pull into the church parking lot. And then it returns suddenly. But my recurring nightmare is that, I pull out, give them stink eye, cut them off, let them know. And then I go and make my way to church. I pull into the parking lot and find my parking spot, and sure enough, they pull in. Oh, hi, Pastor. Oh. Enough of my problems. Let's talk about your problems with pride. But isn't that what we say when we're impatient? What we're saying is, I'm more important than you. And my time is more important than yours. How dare you do that to me? I'm going to make a statement. And I was thinking about this last week, and I was trying to superimpose the template of truth in it over every area of my life to see if it fit, and it did, in some ways, much to my conviction. Here's the statement. If you could somehow, some way, remove the component of pride from your marriage relationship, from your parenting relationship, from every aspect of your life, it would change your life in ways that you could never imagine. Let me be more specific in the context of marriage. If you could somehow remove pride from the equation of marriage, if I can say it that way, for lack of a better way of saying it, marital conflict would virtually be eliminated. If you could eliminate pride, you could eliminate virtually all conflict in the marriage relationship. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Rome, says, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, sound judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you." He echoes this in his epistle to the church in Philippi, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Let me read it. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." I love what C.S. Lewis said in his defining of humility. He says it best this way. "True humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less." Think about that. Not too much, lest you think of yourself too much. But isn't that what you and I do? Who's the first person you think of in the morning when you wake up? You? Am I right? It's all about me, myself, and I, the unholy trinity, as one called it. I think only of myself, and in so doing, I think more highly of myself, and that's the cause, and that's the problem. And it's no wonder that I'm impatient with others that I value less than myself. Well, this brings us to the third one, which is in the third part of verse 2, and it's that humble people are loving people. I know that this might seem at first to be a firm grasp of the obvious, but Paul is talking about just one aspect of a multifaceted love, in that humble people manifest love by long-suffering. This, of course, echoes what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in that famous chapter that we all love, a favorite of all of ours, the love chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'll just read verses 4 through 7. He writes, "Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres." Wow. I remember many years ago, as a young Christian, I heard this taught this way. Take and put your name in the place of love and see how far you get. I'll do this just, and you can put your name in there. But let's see how far I get. JD is patient. Right there, that's it. It got me right at the first one. I am so impatient. And so are you too. So don't look at me all spiritual like you're not. Humility is the fuel in the tank of patience. Humility is the fuel in the tank of love. And you can take that and spread it out across the board, applicable to every aspect of love. Well, our fourth and final one is in verse 3, and it's huge, actually. It's that of humble people being united people. I want you to notice something in verse 3. It's not so easily seen at first read, but notice where Paul says we're to make every effort to keep the unity. Why does he say that way? He says, keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Why does he say keep it? Because we don't create unity in and of ourselves. The Holy Spirit does. However, we are to keep that unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The implication being that we have the potential to disrupt it and lose it, which is why Paul says, keep the unity. Don't lose the unity. Well, what do you mean? Well, it's sad because in our spiritual pride and arrogance, thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, we do the exact opposite, and in so doing, we divide and destroy said unity that we're told to keep instead. James says it best and very bluntly. You got to love James. I mean, this is the half-brother of Jesus the Christ, born subsequently to Joseph and Mary. How would you like to grow up having your half-brother be perfect? I mean, God incarnate is your half-brother. Are you kidding me? And when you read the book of James, it really comes out. Because, I mean, he pulls no punches. I mean, he's just up in your grill and says it like it is. And I love James. I kind of have a love-hate relationship with James because it is so convicting. Listen to what he says in chapter 4. I want to read verse 1 and verses 5 and 6 so that you can be as convicted as I am. You ready? Here it goes. Verse 1. He asked this question. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Let me ask the same question this way. What causes the fights and the striving and the divisions amongst you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Selfish desires? Self-seeking motives? Motives that are birthed out of thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. And by the way, please know that this is in the context of pride, as we're going to see here in a moment. Verse 5, he asks rhetorically this question. Do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor or gives grace to the humble. One of the most dramatic pictures in my mind of my God is this. And it's pretty intense. It's this image that I have in my mind of God opposing me. Resisting me. The proverb says he knows the proud from afar off. It says, get away from me. I hate pride. I cannot even be in the same presence where there is pride. It is disgusting to me. I can't even get away from me. Listen, I have a lot of things opposing me. The last person that I want opposing me is God himself. But he opposes me when I'm proud. He's against me. When I'm harboring an attitude of pride, he's against me. He's not for me. He opposes me. And if that weren't bad enough, he's afar off from me. He's so distant from me. And conversely, when I'm humble, wouldn't it stand to reason that the opposite would be true? So instead of opposing me, now he's for me. And if God be for me, who can be against me? Right? And if I'm being humble, and if it's the opposite of knowing me from afar when I'm proud, does that mean that he's near to me? Close with me? Absolutely. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. We want unity in the truth of God through the Spirit of God. This let us seek after. Let us live near to Christ. For this is the best way of promoting unity. And then he says this, and I want you to listen very carefully. Divisions in churches never begin with those full of love for the Savior. Wow. Can we take that template again and superimpose it on the life of a church? Would it be fair to say that if you were to somehow, some way, be able to remove the component of pride from a church, you would have no church conflict? I say yes. When there's conflict in the church, when there's divisions in the church, when there's fighting and striving in the church, it's because of pride. That's the cause. That's the source. That's why if you could extract the pride, and by the way, you know that proverb that says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord? You want to hear what that proverb is in the JDV? In my life, it goes like this. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord before he does it for you. Ooh. When God humbles you. You know, it's interesting to note, and I'll just mention this as a side note. Humility comes from the same idea, carries with it the same idea of humiliate. And we're going to see that here in just a moment at the conclusion of our time. I suppose it should come as no surprise that in verses 4 through 6, Paul would then say there's one body and one spirit. This because we're called to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, speaking of the water baptism, one God and Father of all, over all, through all, and in all. What's Paul saying? What Paul is saying is that in light of this, there is unity in diversity, which, by the way, just so happens to be where we get our word university. Unity in diversity. I mean, I'm looking out at all of you in this beautiful church. And by the way, you all look marvelous. And I'm looking at the diversity. We have people from all walks of life. And all nationalities. I mean, really quite diverse, wouldn't you say? Hawaiian and, I mean, Chinese, Japanese, everything. You even got an Arab in this church. How's that for diversity? But yet we're one. That's unity in diversity as one in Christ. Only God can do that. The question is, are we going to keep that? Do we want to keep that? One of the things that I'm learning, I don't say I've learned it like I've arrived. No. I've been walking with the Lord for over 36 years now. And one of the things I'm learning is that I'm still learning. And one of the things that I'm still learning is that I'm never more like Jesus than when I'm humble. I am never more Christ-like than when I'm humble. Now, conversely, I have to flip it around to the other side too. I'm never more like the devil than when I'm proud. This is why it is, by the way, I'm convinced that humility is so attractive and pride so repulsive. You know what is striking to me in the Gospels is that little children would flock to Jesus. You know what that tells me? He was approachable. He wasn't intimidating. He was welcoming. He was meek. Not weak. Meek. Children were attracted to him. So much so that the disciples on this one particular occasion rebuked, get out of here, kids. Go play on the freeway, you know, kind of thing, right? That was pretty bad, wasn't it? And what does Jesus do? He pray for me. It's a gift. But I always ask the Lord to give me better illustrations. So I'm playing the freeway. Wow. I don't want you to lose my train of thought here. So stay with me. So what does Jesus do? He turns to them and he rebukes them. Don't forbid the children to come to me. Don't you realize that the kingdom of heaven is made up of such as these? And oh, by the way, did he not also say that if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you have to become like a little child? Wow. You ever think about this? That God himself is humble. No. Think about that. This is the God, the creator of the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. He is all powerful, all knowing, all present. Yet he's humble. Wow. And by the way, isn't the whole purpose to which we are called, which is what the Apostle Paul is talking about here, isn't the whole purpose to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ? You know what that means, right? That if we're going to be like Jesus, then that means that we need to be more humble like Jesus. This is why the scriptures are replete with passage after passage, particularly in the book of Proverbs, that contrast pride with humility. I call them the contrasting proverbs. And what's interesting about the contrasting proverbs is wickedness is contrasted with righteousness. And you know how it is with a contrast, it's more stark. The blacker the backdrop, the more stark and bright and brilliant is that which is contrasted with it. And that's why the Proverbs, the contrasting Proverbs to me are so powerful and profound. Let me just share with you two in closing. The first is in Proverbs 11, verse 2, which says, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace, shame." How about this? Humiliation. Humiliation. But with humility comes wisdom. I was, I think it was Thursday night in our study in the book of Job, where Job is just, crying out and pleading his case against his three so-called friends that have accused him of everything under the sun, from having secret unconfessed sin to being a hypocrite to robbing widows and fatherless. And the list just goes on and on and on. And in his own defense of his own innocence, he says, I didn't even desire the destruction of my enemies. And it hit me. And actually, it was when I was asked to do the invocation at the state capitol for the House of Representatives, which was a great honor. And so I had 3 minutes to share and then, have a prayer, opening prayer. 3 minutes. That was a trial, just that alone. 3 minutes. So anyway, I'm on my face. Oh, God, I got 3 minutes? What am I going to say and how am I going to pray? And the Lord just directed my heart to one of my favorite accounts in all of the Bible. I know I say that about all of the accounts in all of the Bible, but this one particularly, at least for that time anyway, where, and you'll remember this, when Solomon takes the throne as king, he's in his 20s, it's believed, and God appears to him and says to him, ask me for anything and I'll give it to you. And here's what he asks for. And it's very interesting, and you can almost miss it. But he says, he humbles himself and says of himself, I don't have a clue what to do. I don't even know how to walk up to the throne. I don't know how to step down and walk away from the throne. I don't know. I don't have a clue what to do. I need wisdom. And what does God say? You know, Solomon, since I did this all in 3 minutes, by the way, I'm giving the longer version here, just bear with me. But Solomon, because you didn't ask for wealth, and then he says this, because you didn't ask for the demise or the destruction of your enemies, I'm going to make you the wealthiest and wisest man who ever lived in the history of the world. And he did. What's the point? The point is that wisdom, like Proverbs 11:2, came vis-a-vis humility. How did he get that wisdom? And you know the first display of this supernatural wisdom? Two prostitutes are brought before Solomon. I'm sharing this again within 3 minutes. And when I said two prostitutes, man, everybody stopped texting and paid attention. But two prostitutes bring, I didn't mean anything by that. I'm just saying that that's, wow, there we go again. But so they are brought before Solomon. And now they both have a baby boy. And during one particular night, one of the boys dies. It seems that the mom, you know, laid on him and suffocated him and he died. So what does she do? She takes her dead baby boy and she goes and she switches it with the other prostitute's boy so that when she wakes up, she realizes, wait a minute, my son's dead. Wait, that's not my son. And she knows that it's the other mom who's saying, no, your son died, not mine. So now who's telling the truth? So these two prostitutes are brought before Solomon, and here's what Solomon does. He says, bring me a sword. Cut that baby in half. You give one half to the one mom and one half to the other mom. And to the horror of the real mom, she protests, says, no. Don't do that. Give her the baby boy. Spare his life. It's interesting because the other prostitute said, fine, kill him. Split him in half. That's fine with me. Solomon said, there's the mom. There. What wisdom? Where does that wisdom come from? That's the wisdom that comes from God. How do I get that wisdom from God? Be completely humble. Humility brings wisdom. That same wisdom that was given to Solomon is available for you and I. Read James again about the wisdom that comes from above. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and God will give it to you liberally, generously. He won't even withhold any of that wisdom. All you have to do is ask. It's there for the asking. Lastly, Proverbs 29, verse 23. A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. Let me say, lastly, that the way up is the way down. You humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, he'll lift you up. You exalt yourself in the sight of the Lord, he'll take you down. You'll forgive me, but that's a no-brainer. That's a no-brainer. Be completely humble. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the simplicity and the honesty of your word. I thank you for your word to us today. And Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would be given unfettered access to that deep recess in all of our hearts where pride has taken up residence. Lord, forgive us. We want to humble ourselves before you and be more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.